I'd like us to consider what we have read together from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And in particular, the opening words of chapter 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, the enemy of our souls would seek to raise up all manner of arguments, none of which ultimately will find any particular merit. But one of the ones that we have examined on a previous Lord's Day was the question about how can God be both good and powerful? Well, of course, there is very obvious answers to that, but I'd like us just to reflect a little bit further upon that. And we could even thank those who would raise such questions in their antagonism towards the Christian faith, because they raise a really important question. You see, when they say, how can God be both good and righteous, they actually have to assume our world and life view. If, of course, you are an atheist, there is no God, everything that you see in this world just arose by chance. Long periods of time and random mutations led to life upon the earth and then developed into what we see today. If man is only a collection of chemicals, atoms arranged in a somewhat helpful way, and that there is no soul, that doesn't make any sense in a world which has only materialism, then for the question to be asked of Christians, how can you believe in a God who is both good and powerful? The response might be, if you are an atheist, why are you using my terms? Good makes no sense for the atheist. If a boulder should roll down a hill and kill some animal or some person at the foot of the hill, we do not accuse the stone of breaking some moral law. It's only a moral law that's been broken when a moral agent has caused the stone, the boulder, to roll down the hill and crush the person underneath. The atheist has no reason to call anything good or evil, and yet you'd be hard-pressed to find any atheist who would say that there is no such thing as good or evil. Oh, perhaps you might find a demented individual who from time to time might take it to its logical conclusion that there is in fact no such thing as good, and therefore we just do whatever we want, whenever we want. But most atheists even would declare that they do have a moral sense, quite apart from the fact that they have no basis for it in a totally material universe. And so they'll give you certain statements that what is good is what brings maximum happiness to the maximum number of people. Well, that sounds like a very honourable maxim by which to live your life. And no doubt there are many, many atheists who have adopted that as their moral code, who do a far better job of living according to that moral code than I do, living to the truths of Scripture. I'm not going to say that they can't be moral. I'm just questioning whether they have any philosophical basis for it. On what basis does a collection of cells, a clump of cells that we call a person, on what basis does that person call anything good or evil? But the difficulty doesn't stop there for the atheist. You see, as the atheist explains that his view of morality is that good is determined by what will bring the most happiness to the most number of people, one can simply respond, well, who says? For you, it may be that, although what's your basis for saying that? That's what you have adopted. What if I were to say that your moral code is what brings happiness to the most number of people? And I tell you, well, my moral code is what brings happiness to me. And I really don't care about anybody else. Well, that doesn't sound very moral. It's a much higher, we would suppose, moral code to say I want to bring happiness to more people. But why? Who says? If there's no authority, no power to which you can make your appeal, nobody beyond yourself, as it were, if everyone is equal and you say this and I say that, who's to say which is right? Who's to say that your moral code is better than my moral code? After all, if I want to do what is best for me, why should I not do that? That's my moral code that I live by. And we might look aghast at that, but why? We look aghast at it because we are infused with God's moral code, which doesn't say at all that we do what is best for me, but that we look out for others. That's a Christian moral code. But the atheist has really no basis on which to make that statement. It's not just that we say that he has no moral basis. It's that whatever moral basis he might wish to claim, he has no authority for saying that anybody else should adhere to it. You say that, but why should I adhere to your moral code? Now what does the Christian have to say now? The Christianity gives a logical and coherent answer to those questions. We do have a moral code, but it's not ours by preference. We don't say we desire to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Not because, well, we found that it works quite well in society, but because that's what our God would require of us. So our appeal is not that this is what helps most people. Our appeal is not to anything that is within the system itself. It is to a supreme being. And that supreme being, God, tells us what is good and what is evil. And so we're thankful when an atheist would say to us, well, tell me, how can God be good and powerful? We answer the question and then we go on to say, well, I'm glad that you raised the question of what is good. Because philosophically, logically, just thinking this through, you're asking questions that only make sense in my worldview. What about your worldview? You have no basis for saying that anything is good or anything that is evil. And you know it. And that's what Paul is saying here. And there should be a word of encouragement to anyone who is called especially to preach the gospel, whether that's as a preacher or as an evangelist. The world may seem to be indifferent to the message of the gospel. Your neighbors and friends, even if you're not a preacher or an evangelist, perhaps you have had an opportunity of speaking a word in season to those who are dear to you, a member of your family, a neighbor, a colleague at work. And it seems as though your words just bounce off them like pebbles off a boulder. No, says Paul, in their hearts they know that what you are saying to them is indeed true. And though they may pretend to ignore you, they pretend that they have no response to make to you and are just brushing it aside, in their hearts they know that the gospel that is being preached to them, the good news that is in Christ, does have an effect upon their hearts. Why? Because what can be known has been revealed, and it's revealed on every hand. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God has shown it to them. And they had deliberately turned away from it. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So even as they pretend that they are indifferent and have no interest in anything that you are saying, that is just a facade that they are putting up, because their hearts, even as you are speaking to them, are telling them that God is indeed the one who is calling them to account. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The atheist has no sustainable answer for the questions that a Christian can put to him. You think, atheist, and I mean not only those who are avowed atheists, but those who are, what shall we say, practical atheists. They may not claim to be atheists, but they live their life as if there was no God. And so, to all intents and purposes, they are practical atheists. So you have your own morality. You think I should adopt it on the basis of it does the most people good. But who says? Is it just preference? Because it sounds good, the formula of words. Make it sound as though we have a basis for doing what is right. Well, you don't have any basis for doing anything that was right. You can't even define the word. Who knows what the right thing to do is? The Christian, you see, has answered to these questions. I can tell you what the right thing to do is because God reveals it in his word. God is the source of truth, and when God says, thou shalt not kill, that is an ethic by which I can live. Just because I think it's bad to kill people, or because God has told me that in his word. You see, I can appeal to something outside of myself as a Christian and say this is the basis for morality. And for the atheist, it's little more than a preference. This sounds good. Let's do that which is in the best interest of the most number of people. Is morality to be defined by preference? Tell that to the millions who were murdered by Nazi Germany. Is the moral code simply to be imposed upon others? As indeed we will see it increasingly, a moral code that is not Christian at its base, which is antithetical against Christianity, and we will see increasingly, unless the Lord should grant us reprieve, we shall see increasingly in our society the oppression and suppression of biblical ministry enforced by the power of the state. Well, of course, it would be wrong for us to impose our morality on other people. But that's not the case for those who are making their own moral claims. And so good is reduced to being whatever the stronger person says it is. Might makes right. Well, perhaps we have simply as a church, and we should confess this before God, we've simply failed to make the argument in society. It's not what I think that is good. It's not my preference. You have your ideas. I have my ideas. And just let's live and let live. There is someone outside and above who decides what is good. And it's good because he says it is. If you remove God, the atheist world view becomes incoherent and unsustainable and leads the sort of nihilism that we are seeing increasingly in society. Why bother? There's nothing here that calls forth of a longer term commitment, even in the face of great sorrow, great pain, to push through. And here's the alternative that the gospel is pressing upon us, and which we as Christians hold to. There is a God, and that God will hold everyone accountable. There is indeed a moral basis for the universe. Men cannot do just what they like. So what Paul is writing to the Church of Rome is a grave warning to the world. Even to read through those opening verses, what is laid before us is righteousness and unrighteousness. You see, the question is not really the question about whether God can be both good and all-powerful. That's the focus that the world has because he wants to debate the nature of goodness itself. But the real debate, the powerful debate, is to be had not at the point where the goodness and of God and the power of God are contrasted, but it's the righteousness of God that is being brought before us. See how often in that verse both righteousness and unrighteousness are made known. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God has revealed himself. There are certain things which we can know about God from examining the world in which he has set us. But it's not just admiring the beauty and the power of creation. There is a word of warning to this world. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. There are consequences for sin. We are not surprised then when later on in this passage Paul talks about a particular besetting sin for which our generation must surely be known. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You cannot flout God and expect to get away with it. These unnatural acts are condemned by Scripture, receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. Now, sometimes as we read through Scripture, we're getting the main picture, but we fail to give full credit, full measure to some of the small words that are there in Scripture. It doesn't say that God is dealing with the worst excesses of sin, or the more notable ones, or the ones that we dislike in particular. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All ungodliness. Well, we come to Scripture with questions in our mind, and rightly so, because we would inquire at the throne of grace what God is teaching us. We might say, well, why? Why is God's wrath to descend upon those who are engaged in that troubling list with which Paul ends this part of his epistle? There are three things which he brings to our attention. It is inexcusable, it is deliberate, and it is ungrateful. It's inexcusable because God has revealed himself. It's plain. His invisible attributes are to be seen by the eye. How, as we look at creation, we see in the beauty of the world which God has made, even in its fallen state, that God is a God of great order and of great beauty. Surely there's not a person here who has not seen something of God's creation, perhaps at a sunset, Perhaps turning a corner in one of the state parks and just being taken away. Your breath departs from you as you see the beauty of the world which God has made. It's just literally breathtaking. And even when you see a photograph of it, or you're reliving some vacation, you see that photograph that you took of the blue skies reflecting in the blue lake and the mountains on either side, you say, there is a God. And even in this fallen world, who He is can be made known to us. His eternal power, His divine nature. They have been made known and been known very clearly from the creation of the world, from the very beginning. In creation, wherever you look, it's comprehensive. All men everywhere can see the hand of God in the world which God has made. So why don't men believe the evidence that is before their eyes? I think we've all seen some of the wondrous series, Blue Planet and what's the other one? The Planet, I don't remember. Richard Attenborough. David Attenborough. Now, Richard Attenborough was in The Great Escape, wasn't he? Somebody. They were brothers. And I got a copy of Richard Attenborough's, David Attenborough's book, a signed copy for Louise's birthday. What a nice guy. How does a man like that, who knows so much about creation, then draw the conclusion that it's all by evolution? How does he do that? How does he do that? Well, Paul's telling you how he does it. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So there's no excuse. When you look at the world that God has made, even in its fallen state, we see every evidence of a God who has created this world. Inexcusable, it is deliberate. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And perhaps we have seen something of that illustrated in the media giants. There's something that they don't want to be known widely. What do? They say, well, that's not true. It's, what's the word that they're using nowadays? Fake news. We'll change the algorithms. We'll make sure that doesn't get out. It's an illustration of widespread suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And that's what the unbeliever is doing. They knew God, but did not honor Him. There's the pretense of the unbeliever. Of course, if you're speaking to your neighbor, your colleague, your friend, so often he'll present some red herring. Oh, you know, I would be a believer, but, you know, I have this philosophical difficulty. I have these questions that are unanswered. Where did Cain get his wife? How did they get all those animals on the ark? And so the list goes on. They don't care where Cain got his wife. No more than you do. No, it's just an excuse. Because if I can ask you a question that you can't answer or find it difficult to answer, then that gives me an excuse for not believing the message. And why do I not want to believe the message? Because if I was a Christian, I'd have to give up my sins. And that's the last thing I want to do. So I'll hide behind this excuse. I'll hide behind this question which you can't answer. And I'll pretend that that's the reason. I would have become a Christian, but I had no knowledge of where Cain got his wife. So that stopped me. What utter nonsense. And whatever they might raise, it's the same thing. An excuse not to believe. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Not only inexcusable, it is quite deliberate and calculated. His real problem is not with these questions that he raises, but with God himself. who he is clear. God has written eternity on his heart. All the rest is just a smokescreen. But one final element. Inexcusable, deliberate, ungrateful. They refuse to come to God with gratitude in their hearts. To lift their voices in the praise of the God who has made them and made them in his own image, formed them for himself. If I actually believed in God and acted like I believed in God, then I would have to worship and adore him. And quite honestly, I want to steal the Lord's Day from God because I have things that I want to do on a Sunday morning or evening. Well, they're not even thinking about evening. Who thinks about the Lord's Day anymore? It's been reduced to the Lord's morning. That's the only thing that we're... No, let's be honest. It's not the Lord's morning even. It's just an hour in the morning. Unless you go to some long-winded preacher who keeps you late and it stretches out for an hour and 20 minutes. But that's about as much as we can actually manage. No, if there is a God and I am to worship him and adore him for all that he has done, then he will expect from me some of my time. Perhaps he'll expect of me some of his, some of my resources. And really, I want to use my time for me. My resources for me. I certainly don't want to give it to the God who has made me. Ungrateful, not willing to give thanks to him. And so they worship all manner of things. And truly, it nothing short of troubling. Verse 23, in exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. This is worse than folly. This is God dishonoring folly. You take that which is the Creator and displace him from the place that he ought to hold in your life and worship him. And instead, you place an idol. Might look like a man, might look like a bird, might look like an animal or a reptile. Such is the wickedness of man's heart. Oh, but we live in a far more enlightened day. Nobody bows down to worship idols in our day, no. When was the last time you were in a Chinese restaurant? Take a look around. You'll see idols very often in those places. But even supposing all the idols had been swept from the earth, do men not place other things in the place of God? Reputation, wealth, stock market, even family. We can worship anything. No wonder John Calvin said the heart of man is like an idol factory. It's an idol factory that never ceases 24 hours a day. We worship money. We worship success. We worship fame. We worship pleasure. And none of these things will do you any good in eternity. None of them. Those that pursue fame, they may be famous after their death, but they can't take their fame with them. Inexcusable, deliberate, and ungrateful. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I might be tempted to end it there, but let me add one last thought. If we're following what Paul has to say about the state of the world, and we're not just treating it as an interesting philosophical proposition, it should evoke a response within us, in our neighbours and our friends. If this is truth and it's God's word, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the wrath of God is coming, then our response should be, as Abraham, to intercede for those who are going to perish. It should renew our commitment to the throne of grace to say, in this our generation, may the gospel be faithfully and powerfully, persuasively preached, so that those who are on the outside of the kingdom at this moment, those who even now will be the recipients of that wrath of which Paul is speaking, may come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, while it is still a day of grace. And to that end, our hearts should be stirred up, first of all, before the throne of grace, to intercede and to plead, as Abraham pleaded before the just judge of all the earth. Lord, stay your hand. Hold back on your judgment. Give me an opportunity to speak to a neighbor, to friend, to member of the family. A word in season. That they may be plucked even as a brand from the fire. And stand with us in all eternity, praising the God who saved them. And not going to a lost eternity, experiencing the very wrath of God of which Paul speaks. May that message be proclaimed in our generation. And may countless thousands, now let's be bold, may countless millions be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ while it is still the day of grace. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the boldness of Paul under inspiration of Thy Spirit, that he did not hold back from telling us exactly how this world is, and not only of the wickedness of men in their suppressing the truth, in their performing acts which are not fit even to be mentioned, and receiving in themselves the due consequence of their sin. We thank Thee too that Thou art clear in Thy word, that Thy wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. And Father, our hearts are not hardened towards those who are lost and perishing. And if they are, we pray that Thou would soften us, that our heart's desire might be that they would come to a saving knowledge, that they would not experience Thy wrath revealed against all unrighteousness, but experience Thy grace which is revealed to the righteous, those who are in Christ. May we be used in personal conversations. May this pulpit be clear in the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts warm towards Thee. May our hearts be warm for the lost. May we intercede. And for the sake of Thine own elect, do Thou, Lord, show forth of Thy mercy. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.